started Nehemiah, and 18 weeks of looking at this series, and we're wrapping it up today. Why is the house of God forsaken? Is the title of the message. Why is God's house forsaken? So next week, the tentative plan is next week is we are going to kind of do a wrap up, a review of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to watch a short cartoon video, which I thought was really good when I watched. I happened to find it's not really a cartoon, but it's just a guy drawing different things, starting with Ezra, going through Nehemiah, and finishing up with how it ends bad. And it really does end bad through all the stuff we've looked at in this series, from chapter 1, when Nehemiah heard about the walls being down, going in chapter 2 and riding through Jerusalem and seeing how bad it was, and all the work that was done, all the opposition they faced, all the supplies coming in, the work being done and completed in 52 days. Back in starting in chapter 9, we see the people confessing their sin, signing a covenant that they were not going to sin anymore, and all the things that they had learned as the scriptures were read. They said, we're not going to do that anymore. Well, they did. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our last chapter here. Father, we thank you for this series. I thank you, Lord, for the personal challenge it's been to me. And I trust it's been a blessing to our people, Lord, to see an Old Testament book apply so much to the church today. And we're so grateful, Lord, for your blessing to us. We're grateful for your goodness to us. And Lord, we thank you that you are the King of Kings. And that song we just sang, how it just told the whole gospel story from the prophets in the Old Testament, proclaiming your birth and that being fulfilled, and then your death on the cross, the beginning of the church, and the victory of the church. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we're part of that, that we look around us today and we see the mess in our world, see the mess in our nation, and we're just grateful that none of this surprises you, that you're still on the throne. No matter who is president, you're still God, and we're so grateful for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time here this morning and all that we do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take out your notes, too, on the other side of the bulletin. I always want to remind you that because I know some of you forget about it. I just want to challenge you to fill in. It's not a whole lot to write, but it does help you remember a little bit about what we talk about. So, and I've always tried to get you to read ahead. I was hoping you would look at chapter 13 and try to outline it on your own so you can see what you pick out that might be different from what I pick out. But somewhere between chapter 12 in chapter 13, we're not sure of the time frame here. Don't know how many years or months were involved, but somewhere after chapter 12, Nehemiah had returned back to Persia, and he's now back serving King Artaxerxes. And while he's there, and again, we're not sure if it's a period of years or months or many years, but somewhere from the time he left in chapter 12 to what's going on in chapter 13, we see that the spiritual life and vitality that he left in chapter 12 was no longer present. There was sin, there was compromise, there were sinful ways, disobedience had crept back in. And as we see that is Jerusalem had fallen back into this ungodly state, they weren't living up to their commitments, they weren't living up to the spiritual life that they once had in those previous chapters. It's a sad thing. They were returning to their old ways. And we can ask ourselves, the nation of leaders had not lived up to the covenant they had signed back in chapter 9, and they failed in their commitments as well. So it wasn't just the people. Verses 1 to 3 talk about the word of God being read and kind of gives a little bit of a history here as to what was going on. We're not going to read through the entire chapter, but I'm not sure, again, the time frame, but let me just look at verse 2. It says, the people did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam. This is talking about the Ammonite people, and that's going to be important as we move into the chapter. If you remember that story, the Amorites hated the Jews, and when they saw them going through their land, they didn't offer them water or anything to help them along the way. The Jews graciously asked for it and even probably offered to pay for it. But the king of Balak hired Balaam to come and go up on the top of the hills. Remember that. And he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites and pronounce curses on them. Well, Balaam told him, he said, I can only do what God has me do. And you know the story that Balaam pronounced blessings rather than curses on Israel. So the Amorites were never good people, and they were warned that they cannot have any ties with them. So we come to chapter 13, and we kind of see Nehemiah returning. And much like he did in chapter 2 when he rode around in the city, remember, he took his donkey until he couldn't ride anymore because the walls were so destroyed, he got off and walked. We see him now in that chapter looking at the physical devastation. Now we see him as he's looking out in Jerusalem, he's seeing this spiritual devastation. He realizes again that the very areas that his people had committed to serve the Lord on, they are no longer doing that. And he realizes there's got to have to be something done. There's going to have to be some kind of confrontation to be made here. And I put that up there. The nation of leaders had not lived up to what was going on. I want you to realize the state of our churches today is, yes, there's sin involved. People come in that we're all sinners. Even the leaders are sinners. Your pastor's a sinner. But the problem, I believe, and why we have so many weak churches is because we have so many weak leaders. Pastors are afraid to deal with sin. Pastors are more concerned that they're going to lose people if they address sin in their church. And folks, that's what we're called to do. As pastors, as leaders, as your board of deacons, we're called to do that. I'm responsible to protect the sheep of our church. And too many pastors, I believe, are afraid to be the leader that God's called them to be. And because of that, we're seeing this compromise. We're seeing this spiritual mess in our churches. And it's kind of like the frog in the kettle effect. You've all heard that story, right? Put a frog in cool water, it'll stay there, and it'll be boiled to death. They turn the heat up, and as long as it goes up nice and slow, the frog will stay in it. Well, that's kind of what's going on in America, and I think around the world, but especially in America, is that things have gotten so corrupt. We're not living in modern-day America today that was like 1960 yesterday. You know, we don't have the mom and pop and all the little things like the Leave It to Beaver show was not happening yesterday, and all of a sudden today it's different. What has happened is the things that have been going on in our world for the last 10, 15, 20 years, we've sat back and we've watched it. I know I've said this to you, but my mom used to apologize to me as a kid. She said when prayer was taken out of school, she said, my generation owes your generation. Now, my generation's now the old generation, I realize that. But they sat back and they heard it was happening, but they just couldn't believe that someone was trying to take prayer out of school until it happened. And she said, we were aware of it, but we did nothing. You know, we're going to have to give an account too, because we've sat back and we've watched the last 4 or 5 years, especially stuff happening in our country and around the world, and we've been silent. And missionaries will return from the field. It's interesting. Missionaries will be away for 4 to 6 years on the field serving the Lord, and then they come home for furlough, and they hear about what's happening in America. But I've had missionaries say, I didn't realize how bad it was until I got home. You can hear about it. You can read in a letter from people. You can even see some stuff on TV. But until you get home and you just feel the sinful attitude, just it's in the air. They said, we did not expect it to be as bad as it is, and this is much worse than we had imagined. But as I said, the first three verses, the word of God was read to them, and the people realized that they had compromised in the area of intermarriage and allowing different people to come into their nation and into leadership that they shouldn't have had relationships with. And I put this up here, when sin is permitted and present in the lives of God's followers, service and attendance to the house of God is what's going to be laid aside. That's what's going to start to wean a little bit as we aren't as excited about being in God's house when we allow sin and compromise into our lives. And that is exactly what is happening here to Israel. The temple has been forsaken. So we have four things that we want to look at. There's poor stewardship. Four different areas. There's probably more that we could look at, but these are four that I chose to pick out. In verses 4 to 9, it says, now Elisha, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God and was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Let me tell you, the first thing that we have poor stewardship in is poor relational stewardship. Poor relational stewardship. The rooms in the temple, we're told, were supposed to be set aside and left for all the offerings. They had specific places for the wine, for the frankincense, for the different grains, for all the oils, things that were going to be used for sacrifices were in these chambers. Now, the current priest, this Elisha, decided he was going to not worry about the sacrifices anymore. He's going to make an apartment for a foreigner. And that's who Tobiah is. Tobiah set up his apartment, and it tells us, as you look down here, Tobiah was an Ammonite. The very ones that we looked at in the first three verses that the Israelites were supposed to avoid and not despise. They weren't supposed to hate them, but they were not to have anything to do with them. So Elisha, the priest, turns what's dedicated to God over to a foreign man who had no right being there. So we ask ourselves, what is going on here? Why did this happen? And there's a couple reasons that we can come up with. Number one, it should come up here eventually. Number one is Tobiah and Elisha were related. It says in verse 4, probably related by marriage. He gave the chambers over to the house of God, who was related to Tobiah. So somehow they were related. And again, it's believed by marriage that Tobiah, this foreigner, had married into the family of Elisha the priest. They weren't supposed to do that. They weren't allowed to do it. Not supposed to. They weren't allowed to intermarry with these Ammonites. But he did. The second thing is, he was... it's going to come up in a minute. There it is. He had Jewish blood in him in some way. His name meant this: Yahweh is good, or God is good. That was what Tobiah meant. So in some way, he's gotten the people to believe that he's a good guy. He's gotten the people to believe that even though he's a foreigner, even though he's an Ammonite, and the Israelites had nothing to do with them, he's convinced them that you can let me in. And not only is he just kind of being part of the temple, he's living in the temple. So things are terrible. Relation-wise, they're not being careful. They're not being obedient to God. One of the things I hear today, and probably one of the most difficult things of being a pastor, is you hear this all the time. Let's not focus on things, and maybe Christians hear this as well. Let's not focus on things that we're different about. Let's look for the things that we agree on. Do we agree that Christ is salvation? Yes. Well, that's all. We don't have to worry about all these little doctrines. We don't have to worry about all these little things that make us different. Let's focus on what we have similar. The things that we have in common, and it might only be one thing. I can tell you that's really dangerous. It's really dangerous when we do it. I believe that's why the church today has lost its effectiveness in the world. That's why we've lost our witness to an unsaved world, because the unsaved world looks at the church and they know that there's need to be a difference between us and them. And when they look at us and we've compromised in all these areas and we're just focusing on all the things we have alike and not focusing on the virgin birth, we're not focusing on salvation through Christ alone, we're not focusing on living a different life in the world, we're not focusing on the sins of do not gossip, do not lie, do not steal, we're just trying to be friendly to everybody. We have lost our effectiveness. And I believe old-time religious leaders, and I'm not talking about like back in Spurgeon's time and back in Paul and in the gospel. I'm talking about people who've lived in the last 30 years who are no longer here. Imagine pastors that you knew or pastors you had when you were a child and leaders in your churches. If they could come back from 30 or 40 years ago and see the world today, what do you think the reaction would be? What do you think the reaction would be? Do you think they'd be surprised? My mom, before she passed away, she only died, 5 or 6 years ago, she was so worried, and I told her she would just listen to Rush Limbaugh and then Hannity and just listen to all this stuff, and then she'd listen to other talk shows just to get both sides, and she was always, I said, Mom, turn that junk off, which is okay to listen to, I'm not saying, but listen to Christian music once in a while. Listen to worship songs that are going to lift your heart rather than burden you so much. But I know church leaders who were leaders when I was a kid, If they thought the church was compromised back 30, 40, 50 years ago, 20 years ago, imagine if they could come back. They wouldn't believe the state of America. They certainly wouldn't believe the state of the church. If they could come back and see it, I believe they would be sadly disappointed that we've compromised the way we have. I made a statement a few weeks ago that we've been more impacted by the world than we have by the word. And I think that's still true today. And I have this thing that you might not agree with, and that's okay. But I believe it's scriptural. We need to be friendly to the world, but not friends with the world. I put friendly with the world. That's not what I meant. It's supposed to be friendly. I think what your notes say is right. Yeah, we need to be friendly to the world, but we're not to be friends with the world. We're not to be embracing them. We need to be pointing Christ to them. We need to be living Christ to them. And we were just talking about that when Robin and Tim got here a little bit early to talk about the service at the end here, the commissioning service, and we were talking about the need to be godly without turning people off. We don't need to point out all the sin. When we live Christ-like in front of the world, they're going to be turned off already. They're going to see a difference in us, but that's what they need to see. They don't always need to hear it from us. We don't need to be taking the word of God and slamming people over the head and saying, "You're a sinner. You realize what you're doing, and point to scripture and chapter and verse and tell them how sinful they are. We need to live Christ-like in front of them. We need to pray for them. We need to speak truth. We can't be afraid to confront when confrontation needs to be made. But we like to point out sin rather than the grace and the love of Christ. And folks, we need to have that balance between the two. We need to develop relationships with the lost. We're not to be friends with the world. All right, number two, poor financial stewardship. Poor financial stewardship. Verse 10, I also found out the portions of the Levites had not been given to them so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Now, when he says fled to their field, doesn't mean they were threatened, but they went back to work in the fields because there was no work to do in the temple. So verse 11, so I confronted the official and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" That's the title of the message. I gathered them together and set them in their stations, and all the Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil to the storehouses, and I appointed, he just goes on now and talks about what he's done. Then verse 14, remember, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for his service. Spiritual issues came up because they were not doing what God had called them to do. They were to be avoiding foreign relationships and relationships with the world, but they were not managing what God had given them to manage very well. As I said, the Levites couldn't serve in the temple because the offering, which would have been their pay, were not given to them, so they had to go out and work in their own fields. They were working in fields and not the temple when God had called them to be their pastors, to be the leaders. And we know we're not under that tithe mandate today. We're not told we have to give just 10%. Matter of fact, if you're going to be under the tithe, we looked at that several years ago. I think it was like 23 or 27%. If we look at what the Israelites gave, it wasn't just 10%. If you look at all the different offerings, it was like 27%. So if you want to be under the real tithe, it's a lot more than 10%. But we're not under that anymore. But we are told by this, by God, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, we celebrate on Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it as he may prosper. We need to be giving to the church. We need to be giving to missionaries. We need to be giving financially and supporting the ministries of the church. As I said last week, it's why so many pastors, and I'm not one of them, want to know exactly what their people give. And again, I told you that there's pastors I know who get a report, the financial report every week of exactly what every person in their church has given, because they believe that that's the first indication. When people don't give financially, they're about ready to leave the church. What I say to you is I know God already knows, so let him deal with your heart. But I believe we're going to give an account to God on how we manage our time, our money, and our resources. And the question is, are we frivolous with it? Are we people who are willing to invest? I don't mean invest in stock market. I mean invest in heaven. Are we investing in lives? Do, Do we support people like the Tallmans? Our church does, but do we financially give it to our mission program so that we can impact lives? Are we investing for eternity? I know of a man who up in New York who had a reputation not to lend anything to him. I remember I was asked if he could borrow something. I don't remember what it was, but I know people from our community said, "Don't let this guy borrow anything, because if he." They just gave some stories. If he borrows your pickup truck, it's going to come back on empty. You can give it to him full to come back empty, and the back's going to be filthy. The inside is going to be dirty. He doesn't do anything. If you lend him your lawnmower, it's going to come back ruined. The blade's going to be bent, or something's going to be ruined. He had a reputation of not managing things that were trusted to him well. And I ask this at the end. Can I be trusted? Can you be trusted with what God has given you? Are you really investing? Or are you wasting? And by wasting, we could say, well, you know, I'm spending it on my family, I'm spending it on my kids, I'm spending it on things that are important. Well, God says, take care of me first. Give back to me first. So we've had poor relational stewardship, poor financial stewardship. Third is poor time stewardship. Verses 15 to 22, in those days I saw Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And again, they had signed, well, I'll get to that in a moment. These are things that they had agreed that they would not do, working on the Sabbath. They knew that. The people of Israel, if they knew anything, even Jewish people today know that the Sabbath needs to be honored. And this isn't, oh, you know what? I'm pointing to see the laser on the ceiling there. I was wondering why why it wasn't moving. I was pushing the wrong button. The Jewish people knew that the Sabbath was vitally important to God. They knew that. They knew the consequences of working on the Sabbath. They knew that from Scripture. They understood it was God's probably clearest commandment made to Israel, to honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. They knew the commandments regarding that day. And back in chapter 10, verse 31, they had signed that covenant. You can look back at it. It says, we will not work on the Sabbath. We talked about that several weeks ago. But they've fallen back into the trap of doing it all over again. The very things that they committed not to do, they were doing. And I thought this week, I would love to have been back there. I mean, there was a lot of times in Scripture, this isn't really one of the main ones, but when I read this week, I would love to have been back there just to hear their excuses. Would you have loved to have been there to hear the Jewish people excuses when Nehemiah confronted them about working on the Sabbath? Well, Nehemiah, you don't understand. I normally wouldn't do that, but I had to get those grapes out of the field or they're going to rot on the vine. You understand, don't you, Nehemiah? I know it was a Sabbath, and I know I shouldn't have it just this one time. Or, yeah, I had to go sell those fish at market because, you know, you don't want fish ruining the scent of the city. Come on, Nehemiah, you need to understand that. Nehemiah, I understand. I'm not being a good example to my kids, but they'll understand because it's for them. And I'm, you know, Nehemiah, I know I shouldn't have brought all that grain from my field in today. I could have left it in the wagon, but I'm really doing it for the nation. It's so everybody can have food to eat. It's not for me, Nehemiah. It's really not. It's not for my profit, even though I got some money for it, good money. It's not for me. It's so everybody can have food. Would you have loved to hear those excuses? Well, just listen to Christians today. You want to understand what the Jewish people were saying. I hear it all the time, not in these words, but Pastor, let me explain to you why I'm doing what I know is wrong to do. And they don't say that, but that's really what they're saying. Yeah, I understood that my behavior in itself was wrong, but I had to do it. I had to do what I did. Again, we're not under the Sabbath law, but we have many excuses for our poor management of time, time and time again. We come up with excuses of why we're not in church. We come up with excuses of why we can't make it to prayer meeting. We have excuses of why we can't serve the Lord in this area or that area. And, you know, it's very sad. Have people say, well, you know, I just don't have time to have quiet time. My day is so hectic, Pastor. I use the morning just to get ready for my day at work. If you saw the pressure I'm under, I just had to get myself mentally prepared to get to my job. Others say, my kids, I need to pack my kids' lunch. I need to get my husband out the door. And by the time all that's done, I've got to be ready to drive to work myself. And I'm just so stressed at my job, I can't really focus on the task without just having some mental time. And I try to say, use that time to get mentally right with God. Just read a verse or two. And then people say, well, I can't apply time at the end of the day because I come home and we have dinner together. We have to have some time with the kids. And by the time night rolls around, after everybody's in bed, I'm too exhausted to have devotions. I don't want to fall asleep when I'm talking to the Lord. Others will say, well, I'd be in church more often, but Sunday's the only day for myself because Saturday's dedicated to the kids. You know what? I don't think God wants to hear our excuses, okay? We come up with all kinds of excuses or reasons, but we're all given the same 24 hours a day. We're all given the same 168 hours a week. We're all given the same 52 weeks a year, and we all manage time differently. I'm probably not the best time manager, and I hear Chip Ingram and these guys who pastor large churches, and they still have time to write books, and they do radio programs. I know the radio programs are edited, by the way. They're not. They don't always. They do make mistakes when they speak, but I look at these guys, and I think, man, they're impressive. I don't know how they do it. But we're all given that same. I could do it, I guess, if I manage my time better. But I look at people who do all these things, and I think they don't have any more time in their week than I have. It's just the way they manage it. And folks, if we're too busy to be with the Lord, you're too busy. And as I said, I don't think God is interested in our excuses. What he wants is our time. What he wants is us to be dedicated to him. How is your time management? How is your time stewardship? I think we need to agree that if we don't have enough time for God, we're too busy, and we need to look at this. We need to listen to me. We need to purify ourselves of that thought. And I think we need to look at how we don't manage well and agree with God that it is a sin. And it starts with confession. We need to tell God, God, I've been too busy. I'm not managing well. Help me to do better. Maybe get an accountability partner. Ask someone. Ask your spouse to help you manage your time. But folks, this is an area where we are so susceptible, is that we say we're too busy to really serve him well. And then finally, is poor family stewardship. Poor family stewardship. Now, if you read through both Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll kind of review this next week. Both of them had dealt with this issue before. Both Ezra and Nehemiah had dealt with the issue of how you treat your family, how you are with your family. They'd been dealt with years prior, but yet the Jews had intermarried once again, and there were issues. And we're told here, let me look down at verse 23. It says, in those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Israel or of Judah, but the language of each people. That is a serious, serious charge. We can just read over that really lightly and not think anything about it. But it's saying, your children don't even speak Hebrew. What would have been the danger of that? Any thoughts? That's right. They couldn't read. That's the next thing. They could not read or study the scriptures. The words of Moses, that was known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they didn't have the complete word of God at that point, but they did have Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that's where the law was contained. And if they could not speak Hebrew, they didn't have the NIV. They didn't have what would have been the Hebrew Standard Version. They didn't have all those things translated into modern language of the day. They had one scripture, and it was written in Hebrew. And if they weren't teaching their children Hebrew, then they were just forsaking the temple. They were forsaking the law of God. And that is a terrible, terrible thing to have said. Imagine being a Jewish child raised in Jerusalem and not being able to go to the temple. That's, again, the temple still was the center of life for them, and they couldn't go. They couldn't do what their Hebrew friends were doing. They didn't know what their friends were doing. Let me just go to this. We need to raise our children in the house of God. That's important. We need to raise our children in the house of God. We have a good friend who's dealing with a wayward husband at this point. He said he was a believer when they got married, and now has completely denied it, said he's an agnostic at best, maybe an atheist. And this girl usually talks to me weekly, and one of the things she's struggling with now is her children. Her husband, about 3 or 4 years, maybe a little bit longer, 5 or 6 years ago, said, "I'm never gonna talk about my lack of faith with our kids." It's because the kids were younger at that point. Now I think their daughter's 11 or 12, and their son's 7 or 8. And both of them, every Sunday, say, "I'm not going to church." And the girl says, "Why not?" "Because Dad says church is bad. There's no reason to go." Now let me tell you, if I was an 11 or 12-year-old kid, and I had the option of staying home on a Sunday morning or going to church, I'm going to stay home. I'm not going to go sit in a church and listen to a pastor speak or go to a Sunday school. We heard it last week. We've been studying. I know the story of David and Goliath. I know the story of Daniel and the lions. I don't know what I need to know anymore. If you were given the option as a child and your dad's telling you not to go to church and your mom's trying to encourage you to go to church, you're going to listen to your dad. And I can tell you, marrying an unbeliever is not just going to affect your relationship. It's going to greatly, greatly impact your children. They're going to grow up speaking the language of the world rather than the language of God. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Raise your children in the church. Surround them with the Word of God. Let the Word of God. I've had parents say to me, "Pastor, my kids don't like church. Sometimes they fall asleep in church." There's adults who do that, by the way, okay? So don't blame just the kids. But I just tell them, let the Word of God come in. It's not going to be osmosis by just putting your head on the Bible, but they're going to hear things taught. And the Word of God says it's going to produce its effect. Isn't that a great promise that parents don't often listen to? But the Word of God is going to have the effect. So let God's house and God's Word penetrate your kids' lives. So there's three things here that we want to look at, four things in your notes. Yeah, A through D at the bottom. How did Nehemiah respond to these issues? It's really important. I want you to write these down because I think it's important for us today because we're surrounded by stuff that is wrong, is against Scripture. Number one, he saw the problem. He saw the problem. No other leader saw it, or no other leaders at least did anything, but he saw the sin and he called it evil. If you look at verse 7, came to Jerusalem, I then discovered the evil that Elisha had done. He called the sin evil. He called it what it was. He didn't say, "Hey, you know, you guys are doing some things a little bit wrong here." No, he said, "It's evil. You're not doing what you committed to do." So he saw the problem. The next thing he did, and four times in these verses, we see he prayed. Four times we see him pray. In verse 22, I'm sorry, verse 14, I already read that. "Remember me, O God." Verse 22, this Bible doesn't have things. "Remember this in my favor, O my God." Verse 29 says, "Remember them, O God." Verse 31, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Four times Nehemiah prayed. He saw the problem, and then he prayed about his response. "God, give me wisdom and remember me as I go before the people." Third, he confronted the evil. He told the leaders that they needed to change. He didn't mess around with it. He didn't try to cover it over. When he saw sin, he called it sin. And that's something that Christian leaders, Christian pastors, you and I need to do. We said we don't want to turn people off. I've had this discussion recently with several people, including family members, who just kind of told me that I can come across kind of in a harsh, judgmental way. That's not my intention at all. But you need to be coming across and realize that we are still called to be a voice for the Lord. Someone said that my stance on abortion can really turn some people off, and I said, I don't care if it turns people off when I talk about that, because we're called to defend life. We're called to speak for those who can't speak for themselves. And if you're turned off by my stance on abortion, either have me leave the church or maybe we need to leave the church. But God has called us to speak for the voice of those who can't speak for themselves. And I pointed this out to people. I said, as a pastor, I have that responsibility. I'm not going to apologize for that. The Word of God is very clear that life begins at conception. Psalm 139. You can read other scripture, but he confronted the evil. And then, number four, he took action. He took action. He didn't just complain. He didn't just confront. He didn't just, verse 8, it says he threw out the household furniture. He went and he, and then it says, let me read verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, I was very angry and I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Verse 9, then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers. He took action and he was angry, but I believe when he pointed out that the wrong that was being done, they realized we needed to take action as well. Verse 25, we see him cursing them, not foul language, but calling down God's judgment on them. Folks, sometimes a gentle word is enough. But sometimes we still need to confront because, I don't know if I have this up here or not. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Gentleness does not mean kindness or meekness. If you look at let me read it. I do have it here. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. This is what we were talking about before the service. We must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now that's not saying, turn aside from it. Patiently enduring evil. Verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. He's saying the servant of God, that's you and I, it's not just pastors and missionaries, that's you and I here in the pews this morning. The servant of God must not be quarrelsome. We don't look to get in arguments. Sometimes our stance is going to lead to debate, but we need to be kind to everyone. That means we need to be willing to love the sinner. And I try to do this, and I'm sure I don't always do it, but I try to keep in mind that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And he doesn't call me to hate the sinner. So I need to be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting with gentleness your opponent. That's what all this is about this morning, and that's what I believe Nehemiah did. Nehemiah corrected with gentleness. If we've listened in this study, we've seen how we can lead others. We've seen how people are going to run from God. But we need to spend time being dependent on the Lord. We need to allow His Word to impact every area of our lives. We're done that part of the service, and we have another part that we want to do right now. I want to call Tim up if he would. I'm going to ask